If in your Bibles you turn to the book of Malachi, first of all this evening, and we shall read a few verses from Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and we shall take up the reading at verse 6 and reading down to verse 15. May the Lord speak to us in the reading of his own word. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, because ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, that work wickedness are set up, yea, that they that tempt God are even delivered. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. Amen. Now, if you just keep that passage open before you, and we should just look at one or two verses in that chapter as we begin our sermon this evening. Now, as we begin to read the scriptures and open our Bibles, we discover that even in the opening chapters, there are questions. Indeed, there are many questions throughout the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. The first question we see is put by Satan to Eve. Then God puts a question to Adam. Then we read that Cain puts a question to God. And so this continues. Many, many questions throughout Scripture. Even in our Lord's time, and as we read the Gospels, there are at least 90 questions that people put to our Lord during his 3.5 ministry here upon the earth. Some received answers to those questions. Some received answers that they did not expect, that were challenging and convicting. Others had another question put to them, that they might think more carefully about the question which they put to our Lord. And there are others that receive no answer at all. The Lord was silent. But we know that it's through asking questions that we gain knowledge. Even as children, as we ask many questions, it's a good exercise. Because as we do so, we increase our knowledge and understanding of the world in which we live. Our intellect develops, and our knowledge increases. Now, you may recall that it's over 3 months ago now that we looked at a verse in Titus 3:9, where we were told there to avoid foolish questions. And if you can cast your minds back that far in July, you might remember that we looked at that verse in Titus 3:9, and we saw that the foolish questions that Paul was referring to there, as he writes to both Titus and Timothy, were those questions that caused division, that caused envy and strife. They were vain and unprofitable, and therefore they were classed as foolish questions. And then we developed that thought a little further as we looked into the Word of God at other questions which are classified as being unwise, questions that we shouldn't really ask, but the fact that they are there is important. Questions like that, in fact, question God's sovereignty. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Or that question from Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey him? The first question of all, hath God said? Gideon, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this ill befallen us? That question of Job, why died I not from the womb? And then that question of Cain, am I my brother's keeper? Now, a valid question might be, well, if these questions are best to be avoided and we shouldn't ask them, then why look at them in this sermon this evening? Well, the answer is this. Yes, there are parts of the Word of God that, humanly speaking, we may feel better that they weren't there. But we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that they are recorded that we might learn, even from the questions which were put to our Lord and the gracious answers that were received. We've been greatly edified in our understanding of the gospel and the way of salvation and how we ought to live. So we'll look at Malachi 3 this evening, just to begin with. And even in that short passage that we read from verses 6 to verse 15, there are at least five questions that were put to God there. And those questions were asked of God's people, and there were questions that they should not have asked. And the first question that we are going to look at is in fact verse 14. Is it vain to serve God? Is it vain to serve God? And they go on to say, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? They are complaining before God about the ordinances and the services that they were continually having to do. And they were contending with the Lord about this. And this is what was happening. They were becoming hard-hearted in their worship. They were asking this question, what profit is it? What's the point of it? Why walk we mournfully before him? Now, such questions and murmuring is very contagious. And we read that many of the children of Israel were of this state of mind. We know that in earlier days, during the Exodus, how the people murmured against Moses and against God because of the hardship of the way. And you know, when we become discouraged and disheartened, and we start questioning God's ways and dealings, it can be very contagious. How we have to set a guard upon our lips and to be careful what we say to each other, because it can be infectious. And so easy, the whole fellowship can be disheartened and discouraged and grumble in the way. And it's one of these devices of Satan to discourage us in the work, especially when it becomes difficult and tedious. And it can so easily lead to backsliding and a falling of the way. You see, this is what's happened in Malachi's day. They had grown tired of their ordinances, of the sacrifices. They saw no real benefit in it, no profit in it. And then we read in the earlier chapters, in chapter 1, that they were offering sacrifices, but they weren't according to God's requirements. They were sacrificing the blind and the lame and the sick. Lambs or cattle that were of no real use, we'll offer them as sacrifices. And the Lord's table, we read, became contemptible. And then they began to forsake the practice of tithing, of which we read about in the chapter before us. They should have given a tenth unto the Lord, and they were robbing God. You see, the effects of coming discouraged and wearisome. The duties of the temple seemed to be a burden to them. It was vain. And their relationship with God broke down. They were despising his very name. And then there was a breakdown in morals. And then there was a breakdown in their marriages. You see the downward spiral. And it all started with murmuring and questioning God and saying, what's the point of this worship that we continue in? So this was the root cause of Israel's moral and spiritual decline as we come to the book of Malachi after 1,000 years after they continued these things and they were first instituted. Now, of course, these sacrifices weren't easy. It required effort. It required dedication. We read that the sacrifices, there was at least 30 every day and 190 every week. This is just the sacrifices of the animals. And it was far from pleasant having to take these animals and to slay them and to shed their blood. But this was God's requirement. God specifically told them about each of the sacrifices which they had to do. And they were not easy, nor pleasant. But God had commanded it. Let's just consider ourselves. We have our services here. Do we look upon the services here as the best day of the week? Is it a day of joy and thanksgiving and gladness when we meet on the Lord's Day? Over the course of a year, we have approximately 200 meetings here. We sing about 500 hymns. We hear about 150 sermons, 52 communions. Do we look forward to these things? Or do we find it irksome and rather tedious? Is it delight to us? We come here, but do we think in our minds, well, what is the point of it? Is it vain? Our regular services week by week. Do we have that tendency to go through the motions? We're here in body, but our minds and thoughts can be elsewhere. We're all guilty of it, that we don't give the whole of our being in worship. And that's what worship means, giving our whole, not what we can get out of it, but what we can give as we come before the Lord in humble submission to his commands and to open up our hearts and voices in praise and thanksgiving to him. This is what God commanded the children of Israel there in Exodus, and we can find verses like this throughout the Old Testament. But I'll just read Exodus 29, beginning at verse 38 for you. And this is what the Lord ordered. Now this is that which thou should offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee. That is just one of the sacrifices they had to do daily. But notice that, there I will meet with you, as they continue to these things. And that is our desire, isn't it? As we meet here week by week, we want to hear the voice speaking to us. There are a number of dangers that can happen when we find our services may become a little tedious and irksome and a burden. Especially on a winter's evening, when it's dark and cold, we may think, well, what's the point? And you know, as we look through church history, there are three dangers of weariness of worship and lethargy in worship. And the first is people give up. They cease from meeting together. How often we have experienced that. That there have been people who were regular at one time in our services, but they find the way hard for many reasons or nothing in worship for them, and they stop attending. The second is formality. Yes, we can go through the motions, but it's just a duty. There's no joy or delight in worship. So it all becomes a formality, and our heart is not in it. But a third thing, and this has happened so often to history, is that people add to it extra biblical things. We don't want to keep to this pattern, which is laid down in Scripture. We want to add other things. They might think this idea of spicing things up, so to speak. And we know that many churches tend to do this in order to appeal to the outsider. And I was interested in reading a little book that was given to me upon sketches of church history from the first century. And it was Justin Martyr, in fact, was the first Christian martyr in the second century. That's where we get our name martyr from. Justin Martyr was the first Christian martyr during the time of the emperors. And he says that at his time, in the middle of the second century, the services were reading from the scriptures. This was followed by a discourse from the chief clergyman. And then there was singing, which was part from the Old Testament Psalms and were made up of hymns on Christian subjects. And there was a general discourse of opening up the scriptures. That was the pattern. Meeting together, singing, opening up the scriptures, and a discourse. But it wasn't long before people began to attend to just to hear the sermons. The sermons themselves were more like lectures, and people gathered to hear men who were fluent in the English language, like very much happened in the 19th century. Many people gathered into churches because there was a great orator there. And they wanted to hear fine speaking and fine discourse. This happened in the second century, so much so that the congregation started to applaud these men when they preached. And then as time went on, other things began to be added. At baptismal services, people had the sign of the cross put over them, and this was to signify that they had confessed the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and prepared to follow him. And then after that, the kiss of peace was given to them. And then white robes were put on them to signify cleansing from sin. Then a mixture of milk and honey was administered to them to give them a foretaste of heavenly inheritance. And then salt and light in anointing them with oil as a token of being made kings and priests unto God. And then following that, there were other corruptions. They started to reverence saints. And then they started to reverence paintings and images. And then they started pilgrimages by the 4th century. And that's just an example of what has happened since the 1st century. How people wanted to add to this simple gathering together to make it more attractive, appealing. And we know that as time went on, things got worse and worse and worse. And ritualism and ceremonies took over until there was a need of the Reformation 500 years ago next year. So let us be aware of these things, of giving up, of formality, or of adding extra biblical things. Let us keep to what God has laid down in Scripture. And there are a number of things which we are to continue in. We read many verses in Scripture. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Continue in my love. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Continue in prayer and watch the same with thanksgiving. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Let brotherly love continue. And we know that we are to continue in the Lord's Supper until he come. But let me just tell you how important it is that we meet here. The world may feel that what we are doing here is a waste of time. That this place, that this building could be used for a more important work to help the society in which we live in. But you see, there are many societies, there are many institutions, there are many clubs, there are many associations, 1,001 different ones, but it is only the church that has been divinely appointed. So the most important thing that we can belong to and attend to is the church, because it's ordained of God and it is a very important work which above all other works is pleasing in God's house. To be a member of a church which stands four square on the word of God, preaching the whole counsel of God and continues in the biblical church order is a great responsibility, but a great privilege and a high calling indeed. Yes, we are few in number, but remember that we are privileged. It's a high calling and we are doing God's work and God's way. So never say, what is the point? In the Midlands, we could often hear, certainly when I moved to the Midlands, the stamping of hammers in the factories. And what these stampings were doing were making moulds for various parts of industry or cars or whatever. And what they had there was a mould, and they put molten metal in this mould, and they were producing thousands and thousands of different parts, but they were all the same pattern. And that's what we are to do as a church, in a way. We have God's pattern for how we are to worship, and we've got to keep to that continually. You see, the children of Israel, when they were offering these sacrifices, they couldn't fully understand what it was referring to. Their minds were darkened in a way that it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they had to offer a perfect lamb without spot. It pointed to the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. There are many reasons why we can give while we should meet together as we do in prayer and meditation and ministry. But you know, there still may be reasons that are hidden from us. While we are to continue here having our prayer meetings and services that we still don't fully understand. And why our Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me," our weekly communion service. God knows, and God wants us to be faithful in that until he comes. So let us be aware, let us never say, it is vain to serve the Lord. Let me turn to one more question, and this we find in John's Gospel. The last chapter in John's Gospel, chapter 21. And this was a question put by Peter. It's a very moving scene. It's a scene which many of us might try and contemplate in our minds. Our Lord's third appearance. In fact, possibly the last appearance in this particular way, there by the Sea of Galilee on that early morning when the disciples went out fishing. And in verse 21 and 22, our Lord has said to Peter about how he is to feed his sheep and feed his lambs. But then Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus said unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, "He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" And this was a question put to our Lord from Peter concerning the Apostle John. And in a sense, this was an unwise question. Peter probably said it in good heart. We're not quite sure why he asked this question, but we know it was not wise to do so because our Lord rebukes him for this question and he doesn't answer it for him. Peter, seeing John following close by, asked this question, "What shall this man do?" Now, Peter may have had a genuine concern for John because our Lord had just mentioned to Peter about his end, about what his end would be. In verse 18, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whether thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whether thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." Peter may have been concerned what the end of John might be. Would he have a similar death, which our Lord does seem to be referring to martyrdom here? But he does not receive that answer. The Lord simply says to him, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." Now, this can be very instructive to us. You see, it is a weakness in our human nature to be more concerned about the affairs of others. We have that tendency to be busybodies in other people's business. We tend to assess our own works to the standards of our contemporaries. This can be unhealthy. We should focus on the here and now rather than the future. And Peter's concern was more about the future of John, his fellow apostle. We must remember that God calls us each to be as individuals. He calls us by name. The way that God calls us is different. The work he has for us each is different. And the end of that call will also be different. The one command that we must keep before our eyes is follow the Lord. Don't look at others. If we look at other men who we might regard as being very spiritual and very godly, they will let us down. We all have feet of clay. Never look to man for our standards. Always look to the Lord. We each have different gifts and callings, and our responsibility is to be faithful in those gifts that we have. Do not be fretful of others. Do not be jealous of others. Do not be envious of others. Follow the Lord. We know that we are all different and we have different personalities and characters and gifts. But Paul reminds us in his letter to 1 Corinthians that we are a body. And our bodies have different uses. The different parts of our bodies, our organs, they all have different functions, but they're all needful for the whole of the body and the local church to work together. As I was thinking of this, I was looking at the 12 disciples. And you know, it's interesting with the 12 disciples, how different they were. They were all personally called. They were all specially chosen. They all sat under Christ's ministry for 3.5 years. They all witnessed Christ's works and his miracles. They were all gifted to preach. They had power to heal and to cast out devils. They all were loved of the Lord. And when we read John 14, now Judas had now gone from them, although that privilege was still his before he was before that Last Supper, Christ prayed for the 11, and he prayed that they would know his love and that the Holy Spirit would be upon them. And we know with the 11, the Holy Spirit came upon them with fiery tongues at Pentecost. But how strange it is that when we read the scriptures, 7 of those apostles, we know very little at all of those disciples. The word of God focused mainly on the work of John and the work of Peter. And we have the Gospel of Matthew. With the other 7, apart from a single question or statement, we know very little. We know very little of the work which they did, the miracles which they wrought, and their missionary endeavours. If we did know what advantage and benefit we may feel it would be to us if we knew of the work of these men. But let us remember this. Although we have no record of the results of their ministry and their work was still as important. Their reward was still as great. Their contribution to the spread of the gospel and the building of the church was immense. But God in his wisdom has left that record from our minds. One of the greatest contrasts is between James and John. James and John were 2 brothers. They were called of our Lord the sons of thunder. James was the elder, sons of Zebedee and Salome, who we believe was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. James was a member of that inner circle, highly privileged. He witnessed our Lord on Mount Transfiguration and 1 or 2 other things. But the New Testament tells us virtually nothing about James. He lived in the shadow of his brother John. John wrote the Gospel and 3 epistles. But James was the first to be martyred, and John, his brother, was the last. So as we consider even the disciples, we see how different they were, and for some reason God in the scriptures has overlooked the others' work, but they were still immensely valuable. They were loved of the Lord, and they were received into glory, apart, of course, from Judas. So it's quite encouraging as we think of these things. And our first priority is this, that we fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him wherever he leads, I follow. We do not know our end. We do not know how we will cross that river of Jordan. Peter desired to know what John's end was, but the Lord kept it from him. It would have been no value in our Lord's estimation and wisdom for Peter to know that John would live for a long while, that he would be on the Isle of Patmos, that he would record the Gospel of John. Peter, you follow me. Look to me and do the work which I have given to you. Let us remember that for each one of us. Now, just for one other final question, and this comes right at the end of our Bibles, in 2 Peter 3. And it is interesting, you remember that we looked at the first question in the Bible, which was from Satan, "Hath God said?" And that first question doubted what God had said. And Adam and Eve believed not what God had said in eating of the forbidden fruit. But as we come to this almost final question in the Bible, certainly the final question that we would classify as being foolish and unwise, in 2 Peter 3, and we read there this question from the scoffers in verse 4. We'll start from verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Now, we have considered questions that were said by Israel, and this question said by Paul. But our final question is those that did not believe. They did not believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were coming into the church at this time, false teachers, scoffers, men who had a knowledge of the scriptures, a knowledge of the Christian truth and doctrine, but they disbelieved. And they were bringing others to disbelieve also. And we must be careful what to think to ourselves, well, I will never deny certain of the doctrines of the Word of God. I will never deny the resurrection. I will never deny the divinity of Christ. I will never deny the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Peter says, beware. Beware lest ye being led away by these teachers. And sadly, so many can be led astray by false teachers and by their arguments concerning the vital doctrines of the Word of God. There will be heretics coming, and we must be constantly on our guard. Now, the way in which Peter deals with this question is interesting, because he's trying, first of all, to take the arguments which they are using, and then he's coming to a defense of these arguments. And their first argument is this, that when they are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since their fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And this is their first argument in doubting this vital doctrine of the Christian faith. Slackness, delay. Because it hasn't happened, then it will not happen. The length of time that had elapsed since the promise was given, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And what they're referring to is that they are references in the Old Testament which do indicate and teach that a judgment day is coming, because remember that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are other signs that will follow that concerning the sun being darkened and the judgment that will come. It is a day of darkness, a day of judgment, a day of terror. All these signs that will follow the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, They were denying that this judgment day would come. So they pointed to the prophets, and there are at least five references in the Word of God concerning the second coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we'll just look at Zechariah 4 and 1 to 9. In Zechariah 4, and we read there about the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. And the angel that talked with me came again and walked with me as a man that is waking up in his sleep. And the angel that talked with me in verse 5 said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And he said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord, saying, not by might nor my power, but by my spirit, said the Lord of God." And there is a reference there to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I just can't. It may be the other chapter there. But it is there in Zechariah about how the Lord is coming again. And what these scoffers were saying, look, the first reference to the second coming of the Lord in the Psalms is 1000 BC, in Isaiah 700 BC, in Micah, in Malachi, and in Zechariah 487 BC. It's past, and the Lord hasn't come. And as you know, there were those in the times of our Lord that really thought that he would come again in their lifetime. As we read 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 and 17, there were those that thought that they would still be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ would come again. But the time was ticking on and it was passing away, and that promise had yet to be fulfilled. In this modern day, there will be people who look at the predictions that cults have made concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Jehovah Witnesses have made at least seven, and that day has come and passed and it hasn't occurred. And this is one of the arguments which they were using, that delay, that the Lord hadn't come, to whom the promise was made. They have all died and centuries have passed. This was a foolish argument which they used, because they did not know that they had the wrong idea of God altogether and his eternal being. But that was one argument. And another argument was this: uniformitarianism. That is to say, things of a natural phenomena have operated uniformly since the beginning of time. All things continued as they were. And what they were saying was that things have never changed in a dramatic way. Since the beginning, there's never been anything of a violent nature that has altered the whole course of the world. Nothing will happen. Nothing ever has happened of this nature. All things will continue. They looked at the earth around them and the world in which they lived, how laws continued unalterable, the laws of nature. Time and tide were all predictable. Night followed day and day followed night. Winter, spring, summer, autumn, all followed in close sequence together. They would admit that there were earthquakes and hurricanes and tsunamis and floods and droughts and famines, but after a period of time, all things continued in their natural order once again. The mighty orbs and planets that revolved around the earth continued in their motion and their course. So that was another argument. They used delay and uniformity. They said that it was totally absurd and irrational to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ should return, and with all these events that would follow. And today, modern man would say, well, yes, we've delved deep now into space. We have our telescopes. We've probed millions of light years, so to speak, and we can't see anything of heaven or any of these things which the Bible describes. And these are the arguments of the scoffers. And of course, there was willful unbelief. Peter says they are willfully ignorant. They did not believe. And they wanted to convince others that these things were not so. They feared God's wrath. And because they feared God's wrath, they convinced themselves it would not happen. And they were trying to convince others that it would not happen. A disbelief. The believer not only desires that Christ may come, but having a promise that he will come, he is fully persuaded that he will come, and he looks and longs for it, and says, Lord, quickly come. The scoffer, because they wish that Christ will never come, expose their sin of unbelief and perverse behaviour. Therefore, they do all that in them lies to deceive themselves and others into a persuasion that Christ will never come. But what is Paul's defence, Peter's defence to these arguments? They use delay, they use uniformity of the world, they have this willful disbelief in the word of God. Peter says, look, it is common knowledge that God has intervened before. And he points to the flood. He points to the creation of the world where God spoke and the world came into being. He spoke of the flood when God spoke and the world was perished by a great deluge, sweeping all away but those that were in the ark. And Peter is saying that in those early days, God had prepared this time when he would destroy the world. And it's an amazing thing that when God created this world, and as you know, in Genesis 1 and verse 2, we read that God divided the waters. There was waters above the earth. There were waters underneath the earth. And the dry land appeared. But as God created this world, Peter is saying he also kept the means for its destruction. And that's what happened in the days of Noah. We read that the heavens opened and the fountains of the earth or the deep were broken up. And God spoke. And all the inhabitants of the world were destroyed, brought under God's judgment. And Peter says now that as the water was kept in reserve for that day of judgment, God has fire in reserve in the day when the Lord Jesus will come again and God will destroy this earth once again, not by water, but by fire. And it's a very interesting fact that with our world, that is so. At the very core of this earth, even just 10 miles below the crust of the surface of this earth, there is a flaming hot fire and liquid. There is a flaming boiling liquid there, 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And we know with the sun in our solar system, the sun at its core is 15 million degrees centigrade. And we can see that God has reserved these things for that day of judgment. And so Peter is using this argument, just as in the days of Noah, when God intervened with the water, it was there, kept in store for that day. In the future, there is fire also underneath our earth and above the earth that is quite able to destroy this whole world as we know it in a moment of time. So do not be deluded by the arguments of the scoffers. They are ignorant of the fact that God has intervened before. And they were ignorant of God's attributes, that God is eternal, that God is outside of time. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God marks time far differently than man. From the eternal perspective, God's perspective, 100 years or 1,000 years is but as a day. God is not slack. God is not slow in performing what he says he will do. God is not limited by time. The past, the present, the future is ever before him. Divine delays are not divine denials. Though God may seem to delay, his judgments are certain and his means are ready at hand. No one knows that day. It could come tonight. It may be another 1,000 or 10,000 years, but it will come, and we are to be ready, waiting and watching for it. And then that third argument is this, that they were ignorant of God's mercy. The reason for that day is because of God's patience towards the inhabitants of the earth. As God was patient in the day of Noah, we read that the whole world was filled with wickedness, and every thought and imagination of man's heart was only wicked and evil before God. Yet God was patient. 120 years he waited while Noah was preparing the ark before the flood came. And Peter is saying, why God appears slow and delaying is because of his mercy, because of his patience, because of his long suffering. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so were these three arguments about God being eternal and of God preparing fire and God's patience. These dispute these scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? Well, there are much there for us to think about. But as we think about that terrible day of the Lord that will come, and that fire will burn up this earth and it will be rolled up like a scroll, let us praise God for his mercy towards us, that by his grace we have been brought to hear his voice and to believe the gospel and to enter while there is room. And we know that we are eternally safe and secure when that day comes. Like Noah and his family, we shall be safe in the ark. And on that day, we shall see the Lord with thanksgiving, knowing that we are safe in him. But we do pray, Lord, quickly come. Amen. We shall sing our last hymn, which is 277. 277. I'll read the third verse. Lamb of God, thou soon in glory will to this sad earth return. All thy foes shall quake before thee, all that now despise thee mourn. Then thy saints shall rise to meet thee, with thee in thy kingdom reign. Thine the praise and thine the glory, Lamb of God, for sinners slain.
Lamb of God, thou now art seen.
unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.